Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter together. I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along easily in whatever translation you have. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and we know that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. In front of your word, everything is laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Scripture says. And while this is a terrifying thought to those who reject you, a terrifying thought to those who reject the gospel, it is such a comfort to those who love and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it means that you know who we are, you know where we are, you know all our trials, our difficulties, you know our challenges, and Lord, you know our needs even before we do. And so when we approach your throne, it is with great confidence. But I pray, may it also be with great humility. Humble us this morning. Minister to us through your word and your spirit. And may Christ be exalted. Amen. Now we've been doing a flyby study of the book of Philippians. We've been taking it a chapter at a time. And so far in our study of Philippians, we've seen that Christ is the Christian's very life. We've seen that Christ is the Christian's example. And last week we saw that Christ is the Christian's righteousness. When Paul called the believers to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to strive after Christ, to long for Christ as the only way to God, the only way that we can be right with God. But this morning we are going to see that Christ is the Christian's sufficiency. You see, Paul is wrapping up the letter, and in wrapping up the letter, he's trying to tie together any loose ends that might be left after the first three chapters, which is why the topics that Paul covers in chapter 4 are so varied. And in tying up all loose ends, he tries to point the believers in Philippi to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has done consistently throughout the letter. But this time he wants to point them to Christ as their sufficient supply. Now what does that mean? In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, John MacArthur wrote the following, and I quote, "Pure Christianity needs no embellishment whatsoever. We find complete sufficiency in Christ and His provision for our needs. But too many Christians are bought into the notion that all the spiritual resources we gain at the moment of salvation are not adequate to meet the real needs in today's complex world. They look for something more, something not found in God's Word." You see, we're running around everywhere trying to find the things that we think we need to face today's challenges, because quite often we don't believe that Jesus really is enough. And yet Scripture reminds us constantly as we read through it that Jesus really is enough. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." I don't know if this has happened to you, but there are few things more frustrating than showing up at home with a big box that says, "Some assembly required," on the side. Have you done that? And then when you open it up and you take out the instructions and you know exactly what's expected of you and you start to put all the parts together, you quickly realize, "Hey, wait a minute, there's something missing." Frustrates you no end. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is not like that. When we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we need to live the Christian life is supplied in our Savior. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. It's being satisfied. It is about being sufficiently supplied in Christ. Paul is pointing these believers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can really meet their needs in daily, normal Christian living. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. So when the believer is faced with temptation, when the believer is faced with opposition or trial or need, Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. You see, in chapter 3, Paul called us to long for Christ as our righteousness. And now Paul calls for us to live for Christ, sufficiently supplied in Him. You see, you can't just long for the Lord Jesus. I know there are a lot of people who long for the Lord Jesus and they have a vertical focus and they say, "Yes, Jesus is everything in my life." But they're not keen on living for Him. You can't long for Jesus and not live for Jesus. That's hypocrisy. Paul wants them to long for Jesus in chapter 3. He wants them to live for Jesus in chapter 4. And we don't do so in our own strength. We do so in the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has supplied. Jesus is enough. So what does our sufficiency in Christ look like? What has Jesus supplied to meet the challenges of everyday Christianity? Well, we'll start in the first three verses. Christ's supply for our friction. Christ's supply for our friction. Look at the first three verses. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Iron sharpens iron, but sometimes this causes friction. And then when you have Christians thrown together in a confined space like this church building, and we rub shoulders with one another, quite often the sparks tend to fly. We don't always get along with everyone that we're in church with. It happens. It happens. And that's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. Now, what's he talking about? Do you remember what chapter 3 is all about? Christ, the Christian's righteousness. He calls upon the believers to remember that they are accepted in Jesus Christ and not because of their works. And based on that, he points them to their home, which is in heaven, and their hope. Jesus is coming back. And he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. What he means to say is that is a very firm foundation from which you can battle, from which you can defend against division in the church. Remember who you are in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. Remember your home. Remember your hope. Jesus is coming back. Remember that. Well, if Jesus comes back, where's he going to take us? He's going to take us to glory with him, right? And our worship here on earth should be preparation for our worship in heaven. What will worship in heaven look like? It'll be perfect. It'll be worship in unity. Every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together with one focus, worshiping the Lamb. But we don't always see that in church, do we? Sometimes we rub one another the wrong way. And there's friction. Sparks fly. That's what was happening in Philippi. People in the church had conflict. And now Paul does something very strange. Something that he doesn't do anywhere else where there's a conflict situation. He names the guilty parties. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Again, can you imagine sitting in church expecting, yes, we received a letter from the Apostle Paul, and then all of a sudden your name is read out. And you are rebuked publicly in front of the whole church. That must have been something. Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. Incidentally, their names mean success and lucky. And obviously they didn't have much success in being one in the Lord, and they weren't too lucky in their fellowship. But Paul rebukes them. And he asked them to agree in the Lord. What is he talking about there? Agree in the Lord. He's pointing them back to what he said in chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by emptying himself, by becoming a slave. That's the attitude that Paul is calling them to. Euodia, Syntyche, this is the attitude that you should have. Yes, I know that there's conflict. Yes, I know that there is friction. But you should seek to have the same spirit that Christ had. Don't look only to your own interests. Don't just think about yourself, but do what Jesus did. Humble yourself and serve the other person instead of fighting with them. That's what he calls them to. But then he says something in verse 3 that I found quite surprising. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. You know what that means? That means that in cases where conflict is such that people can't resolve it between themselves, there is a biblical command to ask for help from fellow believers. This is Matthew 18 in action. Matthew 18 says that if a brother or a sister has offended you, you go to that person personally and you talk to that person and you try to sort it out there. Please do keep in mind that you go to that person. You don't go to everyone else instead. Which is usually what we try to do, is it not? I don't think we have a Bob in this church. But just imagine, Bob has offended me. I'll go to chat to Tracy and Stacy and John and Kent and Bill. I'll go chat to those people. And Bob won't even know that I've been offended. That's what happens.
And before we know it, the whole church is angry at Bob and he doesn't know what's going on. Why? Because we don't follow biblical protocol. Biblical protocol is so simple. Go talk to him and sort it out. And if you can't, then you take step two. You take a witness along. You bring in another party. Not so that that person can beat the person up with you, but so that that person can aid and be a mediator and make sure that deliberations and discussions go along peacefully so that there can be a solution. And only at step three, when that person is still hardened in sin, do you speak to the rest of the church. And this is what Paul is calling for. Iodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Obviously, you can't do that on your own. Bring in godly, wise counsel. But there's another thing in verse 3 that I also find surprising. Look at what he says about these two women. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He mentions two things about them that would surprise us. You would think that if people have problems in the church and if sparks fly between members, maybe they're young Christians. Maybe they're inexperienced Christians. Maybe they're not Christians at all. But Paul explicitly says in verse 3 that their names are in the book of life. They are saved. It's not just non-Christians who have conflict and friction. Genuinely saved people have it as well. But more than that, it's not just the newbies of the faith. The new member, the person who just heard the gospel and accepted Christ, these are women who labored with Paul in this church. They've been around for a while. They've been loving and serving the Lord for a while, which means that no matter whether you've served the Lord a week or you've served the Lord a decade or longer, we all have the potential to cause division. We all do. And these two veterans of the faith had a fight and they needed help. Can Jesus help us? Yes, He can. What has He given us? The mind of Christ. Agree in the Lord, pointing them back to Christ as their example. We've been given the mind of Christ. And we've been given other believers who can help us when we have friction. That's Christ's supply for our friction. So when you see sparks fly in church, don't panic. Jesus is enough for that as well. He's enough for our friction. But Paul doesn't stop there. He carries on. So that's Jesus' supply for our friction. What else does Jesus supply? Look at the following verses, starting in verse 4, continuing to verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ is not just enough for our friction. He is enough for our fear. He is enough for our fear. Now, I know that we know this passage very well. If there's one passage that people can quote in Philippians, it's probably Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And if you're Afrikaans, Philippians, you know that song. But just because you know this passage does not mean that we've exhausted this passage. And let me remind you again that what we take for granted, we often miss. What has Christ done? What does the Lord Jesus Christ give to help us cope with our fear, with our difficulties, with our worries? Look at verse 4. He gives us joy. First and foremost, Christ gives us joy. Paul commands joy in this verse when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And what's interesting, this is not the first time that Paul has commanded joy. In fact, he commands joy in chapter 2 verse 18. He commands joy in chapter 3 verse 1. So commanding joy is not something strange to Paul. You see, when we think about joy, we usually think that something good happened to us. And because something good has happened to us, we experience warm fuzzy feelings inside. But Paul says that joy is something that we can be commanded to do. In fact, in verse 4, he commands us to rejoice always. Always. Now, what is joy? What is biblical joy? The word that Paul uses refers to a state of happiness and well-being, as one commentary put it. It's the opposite of weeping in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the opposite of lament and grief in John chapter 16. It is often joined with words like leaping for joy in Luke chapter 6. So there is biblical warrant for leaping for joy. Rejoicing with joy, which is given to emphasize it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Or rejoicing exceedingly in Matthew chapter 2. Simply put, it is a deep-seated, confident experience of well-being, and it is something that you can be commanded to do. Still confused about what joy is? Well, what is it not? What is joy not? Joy is not liking your adverse circumstances. Like the person who walks down the road saying, "Oh, I'm so happy I'm sick. I'm so happy I was fired. I'm so happy I had an accident with my car." That is not joy. That is, there are pulls for that. That's not joy. It's not giving up. I don't care about my troubles. I don't care about my problems. That's not joy. It's not insane, psychotic, or detached from reality. Like the guy who came home after being fired and his wife asked him, "How was work?" "Work? What work?" And it's not based on your circumstances. "I'm happy because I have such a great life." It's a deep-seated confidence in all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that the Lord Jesus Christ does that brings a smile to your face even when there are tears in your eyes. That's joy. That's joy. So what does Paul command? That we rejoice in the Lord. That in the midst of our circumstances, we remind one another, in the midst of our worries and fears, that we remind ourselves who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's real. Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' resurrection, the fact that Jesus is preparing a home, the fact that Jesus is coming back, gives us joy in the midst of our circumstances. Because no trial, no temptation, no difficulty, no worry, no fear can take that away from us. Jesus will always be the same. The cross stands firm. And just because I'm having a very bad day does not change that fact. What is joy? A deep-seated confidence in all that Christ is and all that Christ does that brings a smile to your face even when there are tears in your eyes. That's joy. What else does Christ supply for our fear? Look at verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Christ has given us His presence. The Lord is at hand. He's given us His presence. The Lord Jesus Christ, before His ascension, promised us that He is with us even unto the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, He promises, "I will never leave nor forsake you." He is with us. His Holy Spirit indwells us. You can't get closer than that. He's given us His presence. And just because we have difficulties, just because we have trials or fears, doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly runs away. Doesn't mean that Christ has forgotten about us. He's still with us. And even though we can't necessarily feel His presence, it doesn't negate the fact that He is there. Then it's something that you accept, not by sight, but by faith. What effect will that presence have on us? Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If you have a confidence that God is with you, even in the midst of your worry, even in the midst of your trials, even in the midst of your fears, it has an effect on how you treat other people while you're going through it. Have you noticed, I don't know how many of you have done hospital visitation, or maybe you've shared a ward with someone, like the one patient who threw everything he could get his hands on at the nurses. He was so angry. He was so scared. He was so frustrated. No one could go near him. We tend to do that in our fears. We become inward focused. We become selfish. We want to protect ourselves, and so we drive everyone else out. But if you know that the Lord is with you, always with you, what does that do? It makes you reasonable, says the ESV. Or some translations have it, gentle. Gentle. It means that you're kind to people, even when it's hard for you to do so. It means that even if your troubles may genuinely be greater, you care for other people. It reminds me of a lady that I visited in the oncology ward in a hospital in Pretoria once. She was there for treatment for pancreatic cancer. And she was in much pain. I had trouble getting her to talk about herself. And by the time I left there, she usually knew more about me and my troubles and my trials than I knew about her trouble and pain. Quite frustrating, actually. But that's what Paul's getting at. When you know that God is with you, it frees you to care for other people. It frees you to care for other people, being gentle with them. Again, that's not all. Look at the rest of the passage. Not only is the Lord's presence a great motivation to be kind to other people, gentle with other people, but it's also a great motivator for prayer. What has God given us in our fear? He's given us joy. He's given us His presence. He's given us prayer. You can actually talk to God about this. Some people pay a psychologist hundreds of rands so that they can lie on a couch and tell them what's wrong with their lives. And yet here we have God who invites us to come to Him with our petitions, with our problems. And you know what? God can do something about it. Prayer. We often try to deal with things alone. We never go to God. We don't pray about things. And then we wonder, why is this thing not being resolved? And yet God invites us, not just when you're doing well, not just when you're feeling spiritually strong. He invites you every day to come to Him in boldness, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to fall down in front of His throne. And to know that He welcomes you, not as a slave, not as some pleb petitioning a government official, as a child, as your father. Pray. What kind of prayer? Look at verse 6. But in everything by prayer, which is a standard word for prayer, speaking with God, and then he adds supplication. If you're a parent, you know what supplication is about. It's when you want to grab hold of God's robe and hold on until He gives you an answer. Supplication. Maybe you've been there. If you've lived long enough and you've known the Lord, you've been there. But then he adds another one, thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Why thanksgiving? Not just because we thank God beforehand, knowing that He'll answer our prayer. It's much more than that. It's thanking God because we know that whatever the answer to our prayer may be, it will be good. Because we trust in Him. We trust in Him. Prayer. And finally, verse 7, peace. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. What is peace? Paul probably has the Hebrew idea of shalom in mind. It's wholeness of being. It's keeping it all together. What do we say when people are anxious and they're panicking? They're falling apart. But this peace is what keeps us together. It keeps us standing strong. There's a storm raging around us, but there's solid ground underneath our feet. And when the whole world is running around like headless chickens in a panic, Christians are rooted in God. We're at peace. One of the most wonderful illustrations I've ever seen of this is in the life of someone named George Mueller. When he one evening sat down with a friend of his, A.T. Pearson, and they had a wonderful fellowship throughout the whole day. And that evening, they sat down to pray together. And then he gave opportunity for A.T. Pearson to pray. And A.T. Pearson prayed a very brief prayer because George Mueller is known for his prayer life. He wants to hear Mueller pray. And Mueller prayed a very simple prayer. He said, "Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and the testimony to your grace that I could share with my friend, Mr. Pearson. Please think of the children tomorrow morning. Amen." What children is he talking about? 5 orphanages that he ran. What A.T. Pearson did not know is that they had nothing to feed those children the next morning. Nothing. But the next morning, when they sat down for breakfast, after they had given thanks, the baker on town knocked on the door and brought enough bread to feed all the children. Peace. Not panic. Peace. Why? Because we know who our God is. Peace. That's what God gives us in our fear. He gives us joy. He gives us His presence. He gives us prayer. He gives us His peace. Now I need to speed up a bit. So the last two I'll do quickly. So hold on. God has also supplied in Christ everything we need for our faithfulness. Everything we need to remain faithful to the Lord has been supplied in Christ. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, what is Paul talking about? We have been called to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a wicked and twisted generation. And when we walk through this world, we are bombarded with so many things that want to inform us, that want to distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we keep our bearings? How do we know what to accept and what to reject? How do we live faithfully in the midst of all these things that are coming at us? Verse 8 tells us how. By focusing on the very best that God has supplied. Now, the words that Paul uses in this passage are very strange to Paul, but they're not very strange to Jewish wisdom tradition. He's talking about things that people who have that background would understand well. He's telling them to look at the things in the world and to take this grid and to evaluate those things in the light of these characteristics. And if it comes through the grid, you can accept that with joy and praise to God. But if it is stopped, just leave that out of your life. It's not worth it. What does he say? It should be true. It should be true. True according to God, true according to the gospel, not worldly standards, not what's true for me, but according to God's word. His word is truth. Second, honorable. Honorable. Meaning something sacred, something that is noble, worthy of respect. And there are a lot of things that don't have the right to exist, much less our attention. Honorable. Third, just. What is right? What lines up with God's revealed character? Not what people consider right, but what God considers right. Pure. Moral purity. Moral purity, which is such a rare commodity in the world in which we live. Lovely. This word is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's something that's worthy of our affection. People place their affections on things that are not worthy of that affection. God is worthy of your affection. The gospel is worthy of your affection. His word is worthy of your affection. The church and fellow believers are worthy of your affection. Your car, not so much. Rugby? I know this is shocking to many of you. Whatever is lovely, finally, or sixth, commendable. Would you commend this to others? Firstly, and I find this particular one so convicting. Whenever we hear a song on the radio, we like it, like the beat, like the tune. Whenever we see something on TV and we think, well, that seems pretty impressive, we ask ourselves, would we commend this? Would we suggest this to someone else? Especially in church. And we've often changed the channel after considering that. And then it's not even rank sin. It's just not good. It's just not beneficial and edifying. Leave that out of our lives. Paul sums it up. Excellent and praiseworthy. Does this represent the best or the worst of humanity? Excellent and praiseworthy. So he's given us discernment. But more than that, he's given us examples. Examples. He's given us godly examples. Examples like Paul and others in this very church as well. Who have walked the road. Who have fought the good fight. And can instruct and help us as we seek to live faithfully. You're not alone. That's Christ's supply for our faithfulness. And now finally, Christ's supply for our famine and our fullness. Our famine and our fullness. Verse 10 all the way to verse 19. And I'll have to summarize this, but this is important. In verse 9, Paul points into his life. And in verse 10 to 13, he describes that life. And we know that Paul's life was not always a picnic. In fact, Paul says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then he describes the situations that he has been in. He's been brought low and he's abounded. He has had hunger and he has had plenty. He has had abundance and he has had need. And the thing that has sustained him through all those circumstances, the golden thread in good times and in bad, is contentment. He says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What is contentment? Vergenoegdheid. What is contentment? The Stoics, the Greek philosophers who were prevalent in Philippi, they believed that contentment meant that you were self-sufficient. It meant that you had everything that you needed within yourselves. You had to live above your circumstances. You had to live outside of the reach of your circumstances and other people. And to do that, you had to be a self-contained little unit. Because everything you need is here. That's what the Stoics believe. Sound familiar? How do you think that worked out for them? When their circumstances failed, maybe even when their health failed, you quickly realize you're not self-sufficient. What does a Christian have? Not self-sufficiency. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Christians have Christ sufficiency. It means that our contentment is not based on our circumstances. Our contentment is not based on what we have within ourselves. Our contentment is based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the solid foundation. That's a solid foundation. It means that we turn to Christ and not to ourselves. By the way, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The point of that verse is not so that you can do your best at work or do your best at an athletics meet, which was preached to us I don't know how many times at school. It's so that you can face every and any circumstance. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Christ is enough. How do we know this? Well, look at the example of the Philippians. The Philippians were partakers with Paul. In everything that he went through, they were there with him. They stood by Paul. They supplied Paul in times of need. They supported Paul. They prayed for him. They even sent a member to minister to him in prison. Now you would think that this is probably a well-to-do church. This is probably a church in a very lonely part of town. And that's why they can support Paul. But that's not the case. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul reminds the believers in Corinth of the testimony of the example of the believers in Macedonia, Philippi. And this is what he says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, the believers who supported Paul. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying that the Philippian church, which supported Paul, the Philippian church, which was with Paul in famine and in plenty, in famine and in fullness, was a church that went through severe affliction, severe trials and difficulties. They didn't have a good time of it. Not only that, they were very, very poor. In fact, verse 2 says, their extreme poverty. And this is where you can see that Christ really is sufficient. Because what did they have? Yes, they had difficult circumstances. They didn't have a good time. And yes, they didn't have a lot of means. They had extreme poverty. But what did they have? They had Christ. And they had joy in Christ. He talks about an abundance of joy in Christ. So that when Paul writes these things, this is not empty platitudes. These are not just nice ideas. These are things that had a practical effect on the believers in Philippi. They really knew this. They experienced this. They didn't just say, well, it's easy for Paul to say that. They didn't sit back and say, well, Paul doesn't know what I'm going through. Paul doesn't understand my circumstances. How could Paul possibly comprehend how hard it is to be a believer in Philippi? To be a believer and have your business closed down? To be a believer and have people fire you because of that fact? How could Paul possibly understand that? I'm not going to listen to what he says. No, they took the word of God and they held to it in faith. They trusted that Christ is enough for their friction. They trusted that Christ is enough in the midst of their fear. They trusted that Christ is enough so that they can deal, so that they can be faithful. And they trusted that Christ would be enough, whether we have plenty or whether we have need. In famine or in fullness, Christ is enough. And that moved them to love and serve other people. You see, when Christ is your sufficient supply, you don't have to hold back. When Christ is your sufficient supply, you don't give up. When Christ is your sufficient supply, you don't just sit back and wait for the end to come. You fight. Because Jesus is enough. And when things get really, really tough, and when we feel like it's going to absolutely overwhelm us, that does not change who Jesus is. That does not change what Jesus has done. That does not negate His promises. That does not disprove His faithfulness. We stand firm. Because Jesus is enough. We don't need anything else. He's enough. That is why C.S. Lewis once said, "Seek Christ, and with Him you'll find everything else thrown in." If you have everything else, but you do not have Christ, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Maybe it's time you need to reevaluate your life, your things, and remind ourselves again that if we have Christ, we have everything we need. Now let's live in such a way that people can see that. Let's show the world that Jesus is enough. In a minute, we're going to partake of communion, a reminder of what Christ has done for us. A reminder of the fact that the Son of God became a man, lived among us, lived a perfect life, and yet was crucified like a sinner. He was treated like a sinner for our sake. He died on the cross the death that we deserve. And through His body that was broken and through His blood that was shed, we are freed. Washed clean. We've been given the gift of forgiveness. We've been given the gift of eternal life. And we have glory to look forward to. This is what this talks about. So let's prepare our hearts for communion. Let's remind ourselves and one another of who Jesus is and what He has done. And let me remind you now, if you are a member of another church, as long as you are a member in good standing with the church where you come from, you're welcome. You don't have to be a member here. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a member in good standing with your church, please partake in communion with us. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, let the elements pass you by and think about what they represent. Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He gave His all. The only proper response would be to give Him everything we have in return. And I'm not talking about possessions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your priorities. I'm talking about your wants, your desires, your very life. That's what Jesus demands of you. And He'll give you real life, eternal life. So I want to give opportunity for quiet prayer. Think about what this represents. And while we pray quietly, the brothers who are going to help serve communion with me, will you please join me in front?